Well, it's the end of a long day, and the Lord Jesus Christ is tired. It was the same day in the evening that he had been teaching and taught, amongst other things, the parable of the sower recounted earlier on in chapter 8, but much else as well. And Matthew and Mark are much more specific in their accounts of this miracle of the Lord Jesus. It was the same day that he had been doing that teaching. Now he enters into the boat with his disciples at the end of the day. And anyone who's done a lot of teaching will realize it is tiring. And he gets into the boat on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And they would be on the western side of the Sea of Galilee, probably very near the town of Capernaum, which was Jesus' hometown, really, as an adult, and where so many in that area of his miracles and so much of his teaching was carried out. And they want to cross the lake, Sea of Galilee, to get to the eastern side, to the region of Gadara, where later on he'll perform another remarkable miracle of delivering a demon-possessed man. And he gets with his disciples into the boat. And Mark, in his gospel, tells us a flotilla of other little boats set out as well, following them. And they set out from the lakeside. And then Jesus sleeps. And then the storm. And then the panic. And then the peace. And then the fear. And the disciples are learning that if it is while you are with Jesus that you are attacked, it is also only with Jesus that you are safe. And I want to follow through the Lord Jesus in this account. He is clearly the central character. And I simply want to follow four activities or actions of the Lord Jesus in this to open up this miracle for us this evening. The first thing we see about the Lord Jesus here is that he leads. He leads. It is the Lord who gets into the boat, and it is he who says to his disciples, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." It's he who decides what they do, where they go, and how they'll get there. He is the leader, and they follow. Now, you would have thought that when disciples follow Jesus, they will be safe. You'd have thought that when disciples are following their Lord, that they wouldn't have anything coming upon them that will cause them danger or fear or harm or difficulty or suffering. I mean, after all, so far, Jesus' ministry has been something of a triumphal procession. Miracles have been performed, far more miracles than we have actually recorded in the Gospels. Teaching has been attended by thousands and has been praised, and people have gloried in his teaching. And there has been some opposition from the Pharisees and religious leaders, but after all, their base is 100 miles south in Jerusalem, so the threat of danger and opposition doesn't seem to be that great at the moment. And the people have been amazed and thrilled by all that Jesus is doing. Look at the boats recorded in Mark's gospel who follow across the lake. They want more of what they have heard and seen. And so danger and difficulty must have been very far from the minds of these disciples as they set out with Jesus in the stern of the boat, and begin to sail across the lake. Probably danger would have been the last thing. They were probably on something of a hive. They were probably tired as well. But here were they were with someone who was something of a conquering hero at this point in time. You see, the disciples were to learn one of the first lessons about being followers of Jesus Christ, that sometimes he leads you straight into trouble. Of course, they will learn that he has complete authority over that trouble. but he will lead you into it. And Christians throughout history have found that to follow the Lord and to stay close to him and to wait for his leading and guiding and to follow his direction and not to go ahead of him or go one's own way, but to let him be your Lord and your head, all of these things that are absolutely right, will lead you into trials. And it amuses me sometimes that when Christians are in difficulty, sometimes the first thing we might say to them is, "Ah, well, you've gone ahead of the Lord," or "you haven't waited for the Lord to lead you," as if somehow or other, if you do wait for the Lord to lead you, you're going to be all right and everything's going to work out okay. This clearly isn't the case. Putting it another way, afflictions and adversity do not mean that you are out of fellowship with Christ, or that somehow you are out of step with him, or not following his mind. Oh, and you can think of that. So often in the scriptures, go right back to the beginning of the history of Israel. Moses, there, called by God, very definitely, reluctantly he eventually agrees to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. What happens? He is rebuffed not only by Pharaoh, but then by his own people. Called by God, yes, and then everything just falls apart very quickly. These disciples with Jesus here are going to be with him as he is betrayed and arrested and tried and crucified. They're going to be close to him after Pentecost when the Holy Spirit comes upon them and gives them witness, power to witness and perform miracles. And then they are arrested and imprisoned. And it's not very long before there is a martyr and martyrs amongst them. Christians were close to Jesus in the first 3 centuries of the church when there were, on most counts, some 10 periods of persecution. And they were put to death for their faith. Going to the 15th century, and Jan Hus of Bohemia was close to Jesus when he was burned at the stake. The reformers and thousands of others who lost their lives in the 16th century. In 1 month, in August 1572, some 60,000 Protestants were murdered in France after St. Bartholomew's Day. Missionaries following Jesus when they suffered from violence or disease or died. You know of the 20th century men such as Jim Elliot and his colleagues in South America in 1956 and so forth. You could think of many more. And then all those scores of lesser known Christians in home territories, faithful to Christ, and finding that far from it protecting them from difficulties, it leads them straight into it. You witness to your family at work and you find rejection, difficulties. We read, don't we, about a pensioner who wrote to her council to object to a gay pride march, simply and honestly stating her belief that homosexual practices were wrong, and she has police knocking on her door. A discussion with a Muslim ends up with 2 Christians being taken to court. Well, you have your own stories. Faithfulness to Christ, following him headlong into a storm. And these disciples in the boat, off they go, and the storm comes. They know something about Jesus already. They know quite a lot about him in a way. They've been with him for a year or so. They know about his power. They are probably not expecting anything like trouble. What happens when they get into this storm? Well, they learn more about his power. And indeed, they learn more about who he is. And you know, this is the great encouragement. Trials are the prelude to learning more about the Lord. Because as they are taken into this storm, following Jesus Christ, what will be the outcome? They will learn more of him. They will see greater revelations of his power. They will be led more and more clearly to a realization that he is not just a teacher and a miracle worker, which is probably what they believed at this point. But they will be led more and more clearly to the revelation that this is God, God in their midst. And so, Christians, you may know your own trials. You will have gone through your own difficulties. And you may well have come out of those already with the testimony that through them you have come to know God better than you had done before. The Lord was with you every step of the way. And if you're going through trials and afflictions now, oh yes, examine yourself. There no doubt will be things wrong in your life. Of course there are. There will always be things wrong in our lives. Not one of us is going to be able to put up a perfect sheet and say, I'm okay. Of course there are. But many Christians will know that they honestly say that they cannot think of a conscious sin in which they're involved or which they need to repent, anything in which there may be a chastening, which of course is one of the purposes the Lord has in sufferings and afflictions. But simply the Lord has led you into this. And what is going to be the outcome of this, whatever it might be, is going to be a greater revelation of his glory and a greater awareness that Jesus Christ, the head of the church, your Savior, is God. And if you think as a Christian, I know that. Yeah, we know it with our heads, don't we? But when are those times when we actually come to know for a certainty? When we come to know in our experience, time and time again, we need to learn it in our experience that God is the Savior. He is the one who is ever present with his people. He is the one who ever draws near to them when they need it. He is God. We never, ever get beyond needing a greater revelation of Jesus Christ. And it'll be through these storms in which he leads us that he will most often do that to us. Secondly, I said Jesus leads. Secondly, he falls asleep. I'm not sure whether falling asleep is an action or an inaction, but I said that I was talking about the actions of Jesus. Perhaps falling asleep could be called an action. However, this is what Jesus does. And what happens? The storm breaks. We're told that hills around Lake Galilee are furrowed with ravines, and they're like funnels, and the winds rush through these funnels with great ferocity. And the ESV uses the description of this, the translation, a windstorm. Other versions, a squall or a storm. And so this windstorm comes down on the lake. Now then, I know there are some commentators and many Christians who throughout the years have said that this is very specifically the devil's work. Here is Christ, the Messiah, God's Son, who is about to crash into the kingdom of Satan. He's already attacking Satan through his healings and the exorcisms of demons and so forth, casting out demons. What better way to get rid of him than to drown him in the lake? And so some say, well, here is Satan attacking and trying to drown the Lord Jesus Christ. So they see a personal malevolence behind this storm. And also they are encouraged by that because Jesus himself uses personal language when he is said to rebuke the wind and the raging waves. Be still. Speaks to them. Surely they say, well, here is something personal that Jesus is speaking to. I would not argue necessarily with that. I'm not convinced that that is necessary to see here something specifically of Satan. All the opposition to Christ ultimately is of Satan. And all the opposition to Christ's church ultimately is of Satan. conservative commentators such as John Calvin, William Hendricks, and say that the rebuke need not be seen as addressing something personal or spiritual in the storms, as if Satan or demons were personally there. They would say here is the Lord simply asserting his authority over creation. Not supernature, but nature. And so it's not necessary to see that here there is something personal in the storm of a malevolent or evil nature. It's simply, here is, yes, being a storm, being whipped up, and you could, if you like, say Satan is behind that, as he is against all the attacks on the church. But ultimately, who is behind Satan? Who governs Satan? God is in control. Satan will have certain purposes, but it is God, ultimately, who has the ultimate purpose in what he is doing with his people. You may suffer the attacks of Satan, but Satan can only do what God allows him to do. Satan does not have any autonomy, any independent authority apart from what God enables him to do. He's on God's leash. And God uses him for his purposes, and ultimately Satan's purposes will fail. God's purposes will not be frustrated. And the storm, you see, represents forces that threaten the church. Because the church is like this boat. The church is like, as it were, Noah and his family and the animals. A kind of new creation, floating, sailing through the sea. Frail. Alone, seemingly very weak, a new creation floating through what is often a hostile and a rebellious and certainly a sinful world. Attacked. Because Christ is there. But only safe because Christ is there. The storm comes. But what's worse is Jesus is fast asleep. And don't our troubles seem worse. Indeed, isn't that really the worst part? The troublesome part of troubles is that God doesn't seem to be doing anything about it. And of course, Jesus is fully human, and this is the beautiful part of this passage. He sleeps. I guess the disciples were saying he's only too human. He's far too human here. All this problem, all this difficulty, we're in this danger, and he isn't doing anything about it. How do you react in a storm? What do these disciples do? They went and they woke him and said, Master, Master, we're perishing. Their fear is natural. And when we are facing difficult times, times when things seem to be out of control, when we can't actually cope, fear is normal. Distress, anguish. But yet, you see, Jesus does appear to rebuke them. It's one thing to have a natural fear or distress when you are facing the turbulence of life. When in our churches or in our personal Christian lives, we are facing trials and difficulties that just seem to be threatening us, threatening to sink us. And this must have been some storm to frighten these experienced sailors, these experienced fishermen. What Jesus is saying here, when he asks them, as we shall see a little later on, where is your faith? He is suggesting to them this. He's saying, look, Fear is one thing, but you have let fear take control. Okay, there's a difference. You have let your reaction and your behavior be dominated by your circumstances. Anyone who's read Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and I'm sure many of you have and love his writings, you may have come across a little phrase he used to use more than once in this sort of situation. And he would say, people, disciples, Christians, in these circumstances, capitulate to phenomena. Right? Now, what does that mean? These days, we need to interpret such language. Capitulating to phenomena. What does that mean? It means this, that you're allowing your circumstances to dictate to you. Okay? It's one thing to be rattled by things that are going on, dangers that face you personally as a Christian or as the church, or indeed the worldwide church. It's another thing to allow those things to dictate to you. And that's why to have fear is not incompatible with faith, but then to allow fear to dominate faith. Jesus justifiably says to these disciples, where is your faith? J.C. Ryle, in his comment, says on this passage, sense and sight and feeling make us all bad theologians. Sense and sight and feeling make us all bad theologians. Now, it's easy to be self-righteous and critical about other churches and other Christian groups and the way things are done. But I do think sometimes some of the rapid changes we are seeing in worship styles and evangelistic styles and all kinds of things, even in theologies these days, is because we are somehow or other in danger of capitulating to phenomena. We are looking at the wide world, which doesn't seem to be listening to the gospel, doesn't seem to be responding to the tested and tried means of reaching out to people, preaching the word, relying on the word of God. We are saying, well, that isn't working, let's do this and this and this. Now, I know we need to be inventive, loving, creative, entrepreneurial, all of these things in the way we reach people. But we've also got to remember that the Bible dictates how people are saved, not our wisdom, not our cleverness. It's the Word of God. And to depart from the Word of God in the way our churches do things, the way we personally do things, is to fail in faith. It's to allow our fear. It's to allow circumstances to dictate to us rather than to allow God's Word. And the trouble with these disciples is that whatever they knew and believed about Jesus has been put to flight by their fear. And Jesus says, where is your faith? It's not that they haven't any faith, because after all, they are with him, and they trust him, and they follow him, and later on they pray to him. He's not denying that they've got some faith. It's as if they've mislaid it. Where is your faith? You know, you drive home one night late, and it's 10 or 11 o'clock, and you're in the dark, and you get out of your car, and you go to your door, and you can't find your house key. You know, have you done that? And, oh, where is it? Which pocket did I put it in? Then you suddenly remember it's packed in the bottom of the suitcase that you'd packed in the beginning of your journey. Oh, dear. Trying to be too clever and keep it in a safe place, so you have to rummage through everything. You've mislaid your key. It's there, but it's not useful at that moment in time, is it? You can't put it into practice. You can't use it. It's not where it should be, doing what it should be doing, because it's not there to turn the lock. That's what you've mislaid your key. Or when you are in the front of the shopping checkout queue and you can't find that credit card you knew was in your purse or your wallet the other day. It's there somewhere, but you've mislaid it. You probably find it in another pocket. And these things, the disciples have mislaid their faith. It's there, but it's been swallowed up by fear. Where is it? Where is your faith? And so there is a gentle rebuke here, not for being afraid of the storm, but for allowing that fear of that storm to dictate to them. And they were just giving in to it. Their panic had become their motivating factor in their life. And this is then one of God's purposes in this episode. What is the you could say the first purpose that God has in this whole episode is to reveal to them the weakness of their faith. This is what God's doing to us in our storms, to reveal to these disciples the weakness of their faith. Be thankful that these things reveal to us how weak we are. When things are going very well, our faith isn't tested, we can very often think that we are strong Christians. And then something comes and whips the rug from under our feet, and we realize just how weak we are. And Jesus doesn't seem to be doing anything. He's asleep. Individual churches go through storms. Individual Christians go through storms. But you know what? As John Calvin has said on this passage, he says this: Jesus slept, he says, and yet his divinity watched over him. He slept humanly, of course. And you mustn't separate the human and divine natures. But the divinity of Christ, the deity of Christ, the godness of Christ, was not only fully watching over the Son of God, Christ himself, those disciples, the boat and the lake, but Jesus, the Son of God, was upholding the whole universe. At the very moment, he was also sleeping in the stern of the boat. This is the Son of God. Go through storms, but his divinity watches over us. You personally, but his divinity watches over us. The Lord never sleeps. He never slumbers or sleeps. He's not going to drown in a storm. Whatever or whoever has whipped that storm up, whether it's vicious state persecutions, whether it's tightening legislation that makes life more and more difficult for the Christian church, whether it's the bitterness of a former friend to whom you have tried to witness, whether it's the persistent hard-heartedness of a family member, whether it's political or academic scorn poured upon the scriptures and the doctrines we cherish, none of these will sink Jesus Christ. Let's be sure about that. Okay? Nothing will sink him. He falls asleep, but he is God, and he's with his people. Now, the third thing that he does is this: he wakes up. He wakes up. But what wakes him? Is it the howling wind, or is it the lashing spray, or is it the heaving waves? It's none of these things, is it? The elements don't wake him. Creation does not frighten the Creator. Let's remember that. Nothing in creation, terrify us as it may, nothing in all of creation, because everything that's made is created by God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Nothing in all of creation is going to frighten God. What wakes him? Well, it's the cry of his disciples. Master! Twice it comes. Master, they're really afraid. We are perishing. So if you would rouse God to action, pray. If you would rouse God to action, pray. He who won't bat an eyelid when all the powers of heaven and earth, nature and supernature, Satan, the world, and the flesh, whatever that name might be, are roaring about his people, ranging themselves against individuals, against his church above all, because all of this must ultimately be of the church of Christ. When the powers of hell come and they threaten to swallow all the work of God, he doesn't bat an eyelid. He's not afraid of them. But he will wake up when a child of his prays. He will listen. Do you see what a privilege you have as a Christian? Because you're his child. See? You're adopted into his family. Doesn't that make your spine tingle? That whereas nothing in all the world can cause God to move, yet the pathetic cries of men here on a boat who think they're drowning can cause him to wake up. What a privilege is prayer. Let me just give you a little illustration. I'm sure you could pick up 1,000 of these from your Christian reading or even a Christian experience. Just recently, I happened to have been reading Diary and Life of Andrew Bonar, the great 19th century Scottish minister and brother of Horatius Bonar, one of our hymn writers. And for a while in the 1850s and 60s, Andrew Bonar was a minister in quite a poor area of Glasgow. And they built a new church. And the cost had been very great, and a debt hung over the church. It was something of a cloud and a burden to them and a concern. How would they meet it? Well, a suggestion came from one of his church officers, they'd have a jumble sale. And Bonner wasn't very happy with that idea at all. He said, we'll call a prayer meeting specifically for the situation. And so they did, and, well, 3 weeks later, a check for £1,000, which was a lot in the 1850s, came from another larger church, moved to give, to help. I know God doesn't always answer prayers like that. I know that we don't always get what we need just when we want it. And that isn't the point, really, of the illustration. The point of the illustration is this. Where do you turn first? Is it to human ingenuity, our own resources, our wisdom and our cleverness? Or is God the point of first resort and prayer the action of first resort? Not incidentally saying anything against jumble sales in themselves. I'm sure in their place they're quite useful. But you see, in the Old Testament, there was a king called Asa, who was a godly and a good man. But in his latter years, when his nation was attacked by Syria, he was a king of Judah, and his nation was attacked by Syria, he, instead of turning to the Lord, he did like too many of the kings did. He went to his buddy, who was the king of Israel, because Israel and Judah were two separate nations then, as you know. And the Lord rebuked him. He said, look, you're leaning on a man instead of on me. And Asa later had disease in his feet, and he went to the doctors, but not to God. Again, there's nothing wrong with doctors. Please don't think I'm suggesting Christians shouldn't use physicians or medicine or things like that, the last thing I would suggest. But you can see what happens is that he didn't turn to prayer. He got into this prayerlessness habit, which even good Christians could get into, particularly doctrinally strong Christians. May I dare suggest that we've got it all sussed, and we mistake an understanding of God for experience of his power. Prayerlessness becomes a way of life. And in effect, we have become practical atheists because when the storms of life come, we've somehow forgotten to pray. But here, what do the disciples do? They pray. And if the first purpose of what God is doing here is to show them the weakness of their faith, we could suggest that a second purpose was to make them exercise such faith as they had. Because what do? They actually show their faith, don't they? In prayer. All right, it's desperate, But at least they go now to him. They say, wake up! You see, their prayer, their faith isn't what it should be, but there is something there. And it's thankfully, it is shown in this prayer. Prayer is the principal exercise of faith, says John Calvin. The principal exercise of faith is prayer. Someone who's strong in faith is somebody who prays. Not relying on your own faith, not thinking, well, I'm strong in faith, therefore I'm okay. No, but you pray, and the very fact that you pray is an expression of strong faith. But even when our faith is weak, at least we pray. And such faith as we have, and such faith as these disciples had, was exercised in prayer. Let me just say this. This is true at the very beginning of the Christian life. There is a crisis at the beginning of the Christian life where you are convicted of sin. That in some way, a conviction of sin will be at the beginning of a Christian life. You will realize that you are not what you should be before God. You will realize that you are under God's judgment and condemnation. You will realize that there is nothing you can do to reach Him. You are dependent utterly and absolutely on His grace. And you do something what these disciples cry out then. You realize that you are helpless, just as these disciples realized they were helpless in the face of the storm, and they cry out, Master, Master, we are perishing. So the sinner coming for the first time to Christ goes through something like that. Master, Master, save me. I am perishing. That this is conviction of sin. It would have been no good had these disciples all together tried to say, well, let's rely on our own experience now. Let's rely on our wisdom. Let's rely on our knowledge of the lake and our collective experience of years and years of fishing here. You see, no, they needed to go to Him. They needed to pray. The people who heard Peter preaching at Pentecost were cut to the heart by his preaching. What shall we do? What must I do to be saved? Said the Philippian jailer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Cry out to Him. That's what it is to be saved. To recognize that you have gone through for this storm of the conviction of sin and that you need Christ and only Christ can deliver you. And the fourth, final thing that we see the Lord Jesus Christ doing here is He speaks. He leads, He falls asleep, He wakes up, He speaks. And what does He do when He speaks? He rebukes the storm, the wind and the waves. In Psalm 65, verse 7, it is said of God, O God of our salvation, the one who by His strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the people. See, here is now something that God does being seen in Jesus Christ. That the God of the Old Testament is now acting in the person of Jesus Christ, stilling the storm and the seas. And so they discover something more about Him. So again, if the first purpose of this is to reveal to disciples the weakness of their faith, and the second is to get them to exercise such faith as they have, the third purpose of this is to strengthen their faith by seeing more of God in Jesus Christ. How is your faith strengthened? Lord, increase our faith, we should pray, shouldn't we, along with the disciples. How is your faith strengthened? Well, of course, the trials of life do strengthen us. But you know, what really strengthens our faith more and more is what we see of Jesus Christ. Faith will only grow as it's fed. Faith is a kind of sense of the soul. It doesn't have any inherent strength in itself. It has to see and believe and understand and feed in order to grow. And so when the disciples, people come to Andrew and say, "Sir, we would see Jesus," they are asking that they're making the prayer that will ensure that faith begins and faith grows. If people and Christians are to grow in their faith, we must preach Christ, because it is Christ who feeds faith. Faith grows as it rests on Jesus Christ, as it sees Christ, builds on Christ. Your faith will grow as you study the Word of God, as you come and you listen to sermons, as you have the Word of God opened up to you, as you join together in prayer, because it is in focusing on Christ that faith grows, not on focusing on itself or on anything else. And the disciples now have come, as I said at the beginning, they've come through and they've discovered that this storm is actually a way in which they're going to discover more about Jesus, as the storms of our lives are so often for us. You look back on those trials and difficulties and even tragedies and disasters and you say, it was painful at the time, but the Lord showed himself to me there in a way I'd never known before. And here is this wonderful miracle, because he not only stills the storm, but have you noticed that the waves actually cease and there is a calm? And that really is miraculous, because it all happened just at once. And what is the response of the disciples? They're afraid. They're afraid again. They were terrified of the storm. And now they're afraid of Jesus. Well, of course, he's fully man, and they were aware of that because he slept, but he is God. And that causes in them a certain fear, an awe, and an amazement. There's a certain ignorance here, of course. They have yet to learn far, far more of God. They are to learn that God never means anything but their good. They are to learn that as Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, blessing his disciples, the last they would see of him as he ascended into heaven was of one who blessed them. And that is precisely why he is in heaven now for his church, to pour out blessing upon us. We should be people who expect blessing and long for it and look for it and be thankful for it when it comes, because Jesus is a blessing God, and he is pouring out his blessing on his church worldwide, even if we're not always seeing it as we would like it in our own locality. He is a blessing God. But you know, I do think also there is something to remember here, that when you have learned something more of God, there will be a fear, because he is God. There will be an awe. There will never be a matiness with the Almighty. Christian growth is growing in the knowledge of God. And that knowledge is of a holy God, and of a God whose fear should always be in our hearts. And the church is with him. They survive. Why do they survive? Because they are with him. You know, our own church, over the years, I have known young people who were baptized, then departing from their faith. I'm sure you have known that. Not only young people, but older people. You've seen them go. And you want to ask them why. Why? What is there in the world that compares with Jesus Christ? Being in the church of Christ will bring storms. And to the extent that the storms of the church are because we are with Jesus, storms of persecution, the storms of difficulty, the storms of satanic attack, all of these things, we are attacked because we're with him. And we wouldn't be attacked if we weren't with him. And it's a privilege to think that we're worth attacking. We're not in ourselves, but we're attacked because we're with him. But you're only safe when you're with him as well. What if these disciples had jumped ship? You see, a Christian who leaves the Lord is like somebody who says, I can't take this, I'm going to jump ship. I'm going to bail out. There's no safety there. There's no eternal life outside Jesus Christ. And you who do not perhaps have Christ in your heart yet, you have no other source of comfort. You too will go through storms of life, not in the same way or for the same purposes as the church, but you too will go through trials and difficulties and afflictions. Of course, Christians are not the only people who go through sadnesses, tragedies, and disasters. Of course they are not. They mean different things for a Christian, and that's precisely the point. For an unbeliever, the storms you go through are a warning that one day you will sink under them. That you will sink one day under the great storm of death and the storm of judgment and the storm of eternal punishment. You will go through these things. And if you have not Christ, you have nothing to lift you up and deliver you and save you from those things. Don't leave the ship. Tempted to backslide? Don't do it. Tempted to leave because life is getting too difficult for you? Don't do it. There's only safety with Jesus Christ. No one can still the forces of creation except he who created it. And you're only safe when you cling close to him. And whatever it means in this life, and it will mean trials and difficulties, to follow where he leads and put your faith in him. And for the comfort of your soul, exercise that faith so that you grow in the knowledge of God. Because Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He is the one who secures and guarantees the safety of the ship. Until as Psalm 107 tells us, that they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Psalm 107, verse 30. The desired haven of his people is heaven. He alone will bring you there. But stay close and stay with him.